Open your Bible to the book of Ephesians. In just a moment, we'll be noticing some things in this epistle concerning the church of our Lord. Ephesians is an essay on the church. We want to know more about the church of our Lord and to create within us a higher esteem and respect for it. Then Ephesians is an excellent place to go. We're grateful for your presence, the visitors that may be among us. We're delighted to have you. Appreciate the fine job that Brother Andy did in leading the singing again tonight and the splendid way you joined in as we offered our praise unto God in singing these old songs. At least most of them are old. I think there was one new one in there that we've sung through the years, and it's uplifting to sing songs like that and to approach the throne of God in prayer and to study a portion of His will or His revelation to us. The book of Ephesians deals with the church from the universal standpoint. Though it's written to the church at Ephesus, the usage of the word in this epistle has to do with the church in the aggregate, or the church universal, or in the Catholic sense. The word Catholic means universal. So in the lower case, the small c, Paul deals with the Catholic Church, the universal church, which is really a relationship. Now forget structure, forget organization. Think of a relationship of people with the Lord. That's what the universal church is. It's composed of all the saved. And when an individual is redeemed, he's added to the church in Acts 2 and verse 47. The church is also, however, spoken of in the New Testament in the local sense. A group of people in a community or locality who have bound themselves together in a fellowship and joint participation in worship and work of God in promoting His cause in that neighborhood. But now in the Ephesian letter, the church is spoken of in various relationships. In the first chapter, Paul said that Jesus is the head of the church. Its headquarters is in heaven. Philippians 3:21, our citizenship is in heaven in the American Standard Version. If you've got a King James, it'll say conversation. But a preferable translation would be citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where our head is. Sometimes we're asked the question, who is the head of the church, or where's your headquarters? And the biblical answer is that Jesus is our head, and the headquarters are in heaven. We have no earthly headquarters. We're not ruled over by any earthly head. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Now let's back up and look at the context of this in verse 20 beginning. Which He wrought in Christ. That is, His power was demonstrated in Christ. When He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Setting Him at His own right hand means giving Him authority. Jesus said, all authority hath been given Me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. And so when He raised Him from the dead, He gave Him that authority. And Jesus was looking in anticipation of receiving that authority. When He said, all authority hath been given, it hadn't been given at that moment, but in anticipation of it. It was sure. And so when He ascended, He was given authority. He was set at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, all governments, Jesus is above, whether it be earthly or angelic. Jesus is above all. And so he was put above all principality, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put, not shall put, but hath put all things under his feet. So there's nothing else for him to receive in the way of authority. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And this one that was put far above all governments, whether spiritual or physical, he was made head over all things. And this one who was made head over all things in this universe and even in heaven was also given to be head over the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. And when he introduces the church, he says that it is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I understand that to mean that every spiritual blessing that's in Christ is realized in the church. Now, if we can get one in Christ that we don't get in the church, then the church lacks that much of being the fullness of Christ. The view or concept that a lot of people have concerning the church, that it is lesser than Christ, that you get into Christ by one act, and then you get into the church by another act. You can have all of these things in Christ without being in the church. We hear it said by our denominational friends that the church isn't essential. But Paul said that it's the fullness of Christ. Instead of it looking like this in my diagram, what he is saying is that the church, using this circle, coincides with Jesus. Now, what do we have in Christ? In verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in heavenly places with all spiritual, and I'll just abbreviate that, spiritual blessings. So we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, which the church being the fullness of Christ means we have all spiritual blessings in the church. Now forget about the local church for just a moment. We're talking now about the universal church, this relationship. And in this relationship, as God's people, we have all these spiritual blessings. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God at Corinth, to be at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, sanctified means to set apart. Now, here's an interesting point. That God, I think, is from W. Vine some years ago. A sanctified person is not necessarily an individual who lives a life of holiness. We develop holiness after we're set apart from the world. The Corinthian church is depicted or described as sanctified, and yet look at the problems they had. They were divisive, carnal. They were going to law with one another. They were harboring this fornicator. They were desecrating the Lord's Supper. They were envious about the gifts of others, namely tongue speaking. And some even denied the resurrection. And yet that group of people, Paul said, was sanctified. Well, sanctified, according to Vine, means a state into which we are called. Then after we're called into this state, we develop holiness. Romans 6 and verse 22. So we're sanctified where? In Christ Jesus. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Here's a new creation. We're made a new man, as Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, brethren, the church is a new man. It is a new creation. And we have this creation in Jesus Christ. But another passage or two, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which be in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. And another one in 1 John 5, verse 13. This is the record, that eternal life is in Christ. He has given us life, our eternal life, and this life is in Jesus Christ. Now, if the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ, which Paul says it is, and these blessings are in Jesus, then these in like manner, friends, are in the church. That establishes conclusively to honest people the essentiality and the importance of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When folks talk about the church being unimportant, that's not necessary. They're saying that spiritual blessings aren't important. Be sanctified, new creature, salvation, and eternal life are non-essential. And that just isn't so. Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is the fullness of Him, Him being Christ, the fullness of Him, as Paul said in the passage. Now, turn in your letter here in Ephesians to the second chapter. In the second chapter, drop down to verse 16. And that he might reconcile both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, that he might reconcile both unto God by the cross. Now, in the one body, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So in this one body, Paul says that Jew and Gentile are reconciled. The word reconcile, as we define it, means to make friends again. And I also like this description of it. It's an exchange. We exchange the old life for a new life. The Gentiles, as you back up in Ephesians 2 to verse 12, at that time, that is before they were reconciled, at that time ye were without Christ. So we'll put that on the outside of the circle, without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, because the Gentiles didn't have the Old Testament covenant. Consequently, they didn't enjoy the promises. So you're without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, hopeless, and without God in the present world. In verse 16, after the law of partition, that is the old Mosaical law, which separated Jew and Gentile, which was a barrier, was broken down, then they could be reconciled in this one body. Now let me hold right there a moment and turn over to the third chapter of Ephesians, and look at verse 6. Here is the mystery that Paul speaks of in the context. In verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. He says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages prior to the Christian dispensation, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, what's this mystery? Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, the one body in verse 16, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. His promise is the one he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And to be recipients of the promise is in obedience to the gospel. So by the gospel, they became heirs and partakers of the same body, or partakers of the promise, rather, in the text, in Christ by the gospel. Now go back to verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the Spirit, or by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In view of that, drop down to verse 19 of Ephesians 2. In verse 19, now here's the way you were. But after your reconciliation, something has transpired or taken place. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers. And he drops the word alien and substitutes the word foreigner, which means the same thing. You're now no longer strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with whom? The saints. And notice further, and of the household of God. Hence, they're part of the family of God. Now, let's pause there before we proceed. And analyze what he said. In verse 16, they've been reconciled. In verse 19, now, you are a citizen. Well, if you're a citizen, that implies government. Now, I said a while ago that our citizenship's in heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is entered into by the new birth. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, except a man be born again, or born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5, except a man, not a baby, but a man, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Seeing the kingdom is the same as entering the kingdom in verses 3 and 5. To see it means to have a relationship. You can't see it with the eye. That's the idea in the New Testament, talk about seeing God. It's a relationship with God that we have. And when we see the kingdom, we enter into a relationship by being born into the kingdom and thus becoming citizens of it. And of the saints. Now, a saint is a sanctified person. A saint, it comes from the same Greek word as the word holy. We are holy people. The Bible teaches us that we're to perfect holiness in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. So were the saints of God. A saint in the New Testament may be dead or alive. But in the Roman Catholic theology, in their view, a saint is one who's been beatified and then canonized. And it takes years to do that with many of them. They have to be miracles that they work. And so they are verified or corroborated that they indeed are saint, but the miracles have been worked by their name, and so they become saints. We hear about Saint Peter and Saint John and Saint Christopher and Saint Jude and various others. But in the New Testament, you had saints that read these letters. Now, somebody may ask, well, you said there are saints dead or alive, yes? After God's people leave this world, they're still the saints of God. When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring saints with him. He's going to bring holy ones with him when he returns. And so we got saints in heaven. Actually, brethren, the church is in heaven, or in the paradise, in the Abraham's bosom, however the whatever view you may take of it. My own opinion, and this is an opinion, and I think I've got pretty good justification for it, however. My own view is that we, when we leave this world, go to heaven. That is, our souls go. Now, a lot of brethren disagree, and I don't fuss with them, and I'm not dogmatic about it, because I may be just as wrong as can be. One thing for sure, we're going to wind up the same place eventually. I heard Gus Nichols years ago preach, and he took the same position, that we go to heaven today when we die rather than to the Hadean realm. And he said, now if you brethren want a detour by the way of Hades, is that your privilege? But he said, I believe we go direct. And that's got a lot of merit in my view. Now some would argue vehemently that you're just as wrong as can be about it, Weldon. But where do we go to Hades, paradise, and wait for the resurrection and the judgment to go to heaven with our glorified body? The point is that when God's people leave this world and go over to the other side, they are the saints of God and the church of God. And so whether the church is on earth or in heaven or on the other side, it's still the church of our Lord, made up of the souls and hearts and minds, or other spirits of people. Well, we are saints of God, and we are the family of God. The church is God's New Testament family, and he only has one, the household of God. And if we can be a child of God outside of this relationship, then indeed we're children that are illegitimate. And I don't want to charge the Lord with that, friend. God doesn't have any children outside of his family. And his family is the church that Jesus established and paid for with his own precious blood. Now, drop on down to verse 20 of Ephesians 2. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that used to give me some trouble. The Bible teaches that the church is built on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says it plainly. Other foundation can no man lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But in this text, it's built up on the apostles and prophets. And how could the apostles and prophets be the foundation, at the same time Jesus be the foundation? I think I got the solution, or got the answer. The foundation that Paul is speaking of here is the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. And they laid the only one that's eternal, and that's Jesus the Christ. To show that, look in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 10. In this text, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, Paul, what did you do at Corinth? I laid the foundation. But Paul was the foundation that he speaks of here in Ephesians 2. At least he helped constitute it. But he laid it. He wasn't the foundation on which the church is built. It's not built on men, whether it be the apostles or prophets or anybody else. It is on Jesus Christ, which they laid. And so he said, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's the foundation they laid, which was Christ. That's the gospel they preached. When Paul went to Corinth, he preached the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. I have begotten you through the gospel in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 that he preached Christ and him crucified. And when people adhered to that, they indeed were upon Jesus Christ. In verse 21 of Ephesians 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We are God's holy temple. purpose of the temple is to worship. Old Testament temple is where God's name was, where his presence was, the Jew called the Shekinah, where God met them there, his name was there, and they came to the temple and worshiped. But the church is the New Testament temple, which we are. And as the temple of God, we are priests that offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So the temple is the church of the living God. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 and verse 17. Look at it in your Bible for just a moment. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? As he directed this to Corinth, you Corinthians, that is the church at Corinth, Paul said, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you as it dwells in each individual. If any man defile or corrupt or contaminate the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Byam's word studies talks about corrupting the temple or defiling the temple by unholy lives and doctrinal error. If we introduce things that do not have God's approval, that are not sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and made holy, it is defiling the temple. And here's one of the most serious things, brethren, that we need to consider when we talk about innovations. Through the years, we've had this fight over instrumental music, and that's just one illustration. There's others. I don't oppose instruments of music because I don't like it. If the Lord said to me, you can use whatever you want to make music or praise unto me, I may have had a guitar or a piano or an organ. I like them from that standpoint. It isn't because that we can't afford them. It has to do with this principle, that instrumental music has not been made holy, sanctified in the New Testament by the blood of Christ. Now you go back to the Old Testament temple. Every piece of furniture in that temple, every part of it, was sanctified by the sprinkling of blood of animals. And anything that had not been sprinkled or sanctified by the blood of animals was a profane, unholy introduction. And the same thing is true, we learn nothing else from this tonight, when it comes to the temple of God in the New Testament, if it hasn't come under the blood of Jesus Christ, it is carnal, unholy, and profane. That has been my reason, basically, for objecting to instruments of music in the worship of God. And yet I hear brethren today arguing for their use. Preachers in the Church of Christ, I just listened to a tape a couple days ago, or three, where there was a gospel preacher, so-called, over in Dallas, Texas, who stood before the assembly of the Church of Christ in Dallas and argued the right to use instruments of music in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're seeing this, friends, this attitude everywhere, that is all across this country, in various congregations. And I don't know how long it's going to be until we're going to see this, a battle that we're going to have to fight all over among us today, because the groundwork has not been laid. The Bible has not been taught. The emphasis has not been put on the authority of Jesus Christ and what the Bible teaches. And we're hearing so much today about there's no pattern. There's no guide. The Bible is not a guidebook. It's not a rule book that we're to follow in religion, in spite of the text that teaches indeed there is a pattern. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, Romans 6, 17, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, and other texts. Well, the church is the holy temple of God. And here's the worship that we're to offer to the Lord that would be acceptable in His sight if it's approved by Him, if it's in spirit, from the heart, and in truth. Now, one other thing, and time has gotten away, and I'm not going to be able to finish it because I just don't want to rush on through it, but I want you to look at verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together, builded together, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the church of our Lord is the habitation of God. As the Spirit dwells in us through faith, through the Word. Let me put a couple passages together. Now, these are ridiculed today. I'm hearing a lot of uncertain sounds and strange things from some of the preachers, those out in left field and those off the wall, those who jumped to traces. But in Colossians 3 and verse 16 and Ephesians 5 and verse 19, now put this down in your mind or you can make a notation. In Ephesians 5:19, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, which is something I do for myself. We have this idea that the Spirit, when we're baptized, just comes out of the sky, out of the atmosphere, and just permeates our heart, just fills us up. But in this text, we're to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command that God gives, and it's something that I do myself. Paul said, ye be filled with the Spirit. All right? Now look at Colossians 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16, a parallel text, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. In Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But when he writes Colossae, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word, friends, let me emphasize this. The word of God is not the Spirit. The Bible is not the Spirit. The word of God is not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an entity, a personality, the third person in the Godhead. But through the Word, the Spirit dwells in us as we allow His nature and His features, as far as humanly possible, to become a part of our lives. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is that which emanates from our lives. And hence, through the Word, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And through the Spirit, the Lord, that is God, Jehovah, dwells in our heart and consequently dwells in the church. Now, as I said a while ago, in the Old Testament, the temple was the dwelling place of God. In the New Testament, people who've been redeemed, the church of our Lord, which is the temple of God, is the place where God dwells. So God's in us. And we're His holy temple. We're built up on Jesus Christ as the solid rock, as the solid foundation. Jesus, upon this rock I will build my church, as on the confession of Peter, that Peter said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're the family and the children of God. We're the saints of God. We're the citizens in the kingdom of God, as a result of our reconciliation in this one body, which is the church of the living God, in which dwells all spiritual blessings, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come and be a member of this heaven-born, this Spirit-filled, this purchased body that you read about in the New Testament, over which Jesus presides as head
Let me tell you, friend, just like the physical body has members, and in my body or your body, they're attached. Here they are, subject to the head. One body, one head. Spiritually, the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. As the body is one, hath many members, he says, so also is Christ. And so there's one body and one head, and we can be members of that blessed body, the church of our Lord. And when he comes again, he'll receive us unto himself and deliver us up unto the Father. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a grand, glorious promise that is. If you're subject tonight, won't you come and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized. I want to be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not tonight, right now, while we stand?